to the book of Revelation, the key to the book of Revelation. And let's turn to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1, and would somebody like to stand up and read verses 17 to 20? All right, thank you very much. Let's bow for prayer. Our Father, tonight again we thank Thee. We thank Thee for the truth of Thy Word from beginning to end. And he that is of God heareth God's words. He that is not of God heareth them not. To the law, to the testimony, if they speak not according to Thy Word, there is no light in them. Thy words were found, and I did eat them, and Thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. And so, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Lord, we're thankful tonight for the Bible, and we can believe it and just study it. And we are thankful if you give us any other thing to help us along, but Lord, even without that, we believe Thy word and believe every word of it. And so, Father, do bless tonight as we go further, as we come to the end of this first chapter. And we pray, Lord, may it be with a blessing. And again, we say tonight, even so, come, Lord Jesus. In Thy name we pray. Amen. All right, last week we saw the Lord in His glory. We saw a sevenfold picture of the Lord there in chapter 1. John on the Isle of Patmos, we showed you that island a couple of weeks ago, and what a rocky place it is. Although tourists go there, there is no airport there, but you can take a boat there. You go, take the plane to another island and take the boat there. It might be something to see. Very rocky, though. John was there for the Word of God. A twofold meaning there. He was there because he preached the Word. He was there to receive the final chapter of the Bible. The book of Revelation, the culmination, the book that gives us the final word. And actually, as we come, we mention that, and we come to the end of this first chapter, he's going to give us the final word on something we were not expecting the final word to be about. Now, you know, there's many great doctrines of the Bible. We've listed 10 here. But one of those doctrines, on the back table, we've got 10 great doctrines. But one of those doctrines is given a surprising final word beyond what we normally think? Does anybody, looking at the great doctrines of the Bible, does anybody have an idea what doctrine I might be referring to? Is it the Father, the Son, the Holy Ghost, the Church, of course, the Second Coming, angels, devil, salvation? What do you think? Well, the deity of Christ, certainly. I'm thinking of something else, though. Angels. You will not believe what we're going to enter into now on angels. Something we're unprepared for. Something we don't see as an emphasis in the rest of Scripture. Something that is now approached as a mystery. And indeed, it is a mystery. And so we're going to see something in Revelation about angels that we have not seen yet in the Bible. And there's just fleeting. It's not the emphasis of the first 65 books of Scripture. It's fleeting. In the book of Revelation, it informs us that as far as the population of eternity is concerned, there will be glorified saints, those that have been saved, but there's going to be a group there that outnumbers us by a long way. And Hebrews mentions an innumerable company of angels. It talks about this and it informs us about it. We'll come to that just briefly. But we saw this, and last week we saw this wonderful sevenfold picture of the Savior that we worship, but John saw him in a way that he had never seen him before, and we saw that his head, his hair, white as wool, speaking of him as the Ancient of Days. We saw that his eyes a flame of fire. We saw his feet like fine brass. We saw his voice as the voice of many waters. During the tribulation period, there will be many voices, but it is not a voice that can contend with the voice of the Son of God. We saw that he had in his right hand seven stars. We'll make a reference to that later. And then out of his mouth, number six, a sharp sword with two edges, and then his countenance as the sun shining in his strength. And so this is a picture that John had never seen before. He remembers the Lord Jesus. He saw him on the cross. He saw him during his ministry. There was a familiarity between of John and the Savior. We see him leaning upon the Lord on a number of occasions. But here is something that John was unprepared for. So he saw him in the brightness of his glory. With the Lamb is the light of this city. He sees that light. But just to review, and you've got this on your notes, and we'll do this occasionally to show you, because Revelation is a structured book. It's not just one verse following another verse following another verse, but there's a wonderful structure in the book of Revelation. And so we've given the outline in the opening messages, but we will make reference back to that outline. And the first section is the things which thou hast seen, and we saw the preface. In the preface there is this blessing to him that readeth, and they that hear the words of the prophecy of this book, and keep those things that are written therein, chapter 1, verse 3. We saw an apostolic benediction, which again exalts the deity of Christ. We saw the glorious vision of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we saw the circumstance of the vision And then we saw his relationship to the seven churches. He's in the midst of them. And we saw the seven churches as candlesticks. A church, a local church, is to give out light, gospel light, biblical light, scriptural light. I had a good chat with Tiro this morning from Finland, and he just said, you know, he said, a lot of churches are just kind of social gatherings, and we're glad for that. Everybody needs friends, but you need to get some light out. And so we tried to do that here. We gather and we have fellowship, but we try to get some light out. And so he saw the church and he saw Christ in his priestly glory. And then we have here John, Christ in relation to John. We saw his relation to the churches. He's in the midst of the churches. He must be in the midst of ours. We want him to be. We don't ever want a situation here like at Laodicea, where Christ was outside the church, knocking for entrance to come in. Christ in the midst. He was in the midst on the cross. He was in the midst of the upper room on the day that he arose. He's in the midst of the throne in chapter 5. But we want him in the midst of our church by his grace, that he would be in our midst. And then we see his relationship, though, to John. We have this scripture here in 16 and 17. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of death and hell. The impression upon John was different than before. And he falls at his feet as dead. Like to Abraham, when Abraham saw the glory, or Moses, or Daniel, or even the disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration. And the Lord, though in goodness, reaches down and touches John and laid his hand upon him, verse 17, and gave him words of comfort. Fear not. We saw on our Sunday morning messages that when Christ arose, we've been in John 20, when he arose, he dealt with four things that ravage the human heart. The first is sorrow. Mary was sorrowing. The second is fear. The disciples were afraid. The third was doubt. Thomas was doubting. The fourth was care, being anxious. The disciples on the Sea of Galilee were anxious. He deals with all of that. We draw nigh to Christ. Whatever ravages the heart, he deals with the heart. He says, fear not. And yet he also instructs us. And he said four things to John. He talked about his divine nature. I am the first and the last. He created time. He's from eternity. He created time. But when he steps into time, he's the first and the last. He talks about his sufferings. He died for us. He rose again for us. His death, our death. His resurrection, our resurrection. So he comforts John. And then he talks about his authority, ultimate authority. And he says, I have the keys of hell and death. He has sole dominion over death over hell and by implication over heaven. He has the key. No one else does. And so he brings men to the gates of death. He brings men to the gates of glory. And as we respond to the gospel. So that is wonderful. That is wonderful. He's the judge of all. The Father judgeth no man, but has committed all judgment to the Son. John 5, verse 22. He's a judge. And again, he has dealt with what Satan introduced. You know, there is a passage in Scripture, and we've listed it for you here, that speaks about a certain authority that Satan seems to have regarding death. And that troubles us. But when we stop and think about it, we see what it means. You've noticed on your sheet there, in Hebrews 2, 14 and 15, it says, "For as much then as the children are partaker of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil." That troubles us, doesn't it? But Christ has the key. You see, the sin that Satan introduced separates us from the living God. Christ has borne that sin. So that removes what Satan had introduced. He introduced the sin. We accepted the sin only too willingly. But he died for the sin. And so that is removed. But that is a thing that Satan has over the individual. We are sinners without his help, but he urges it on, and that raises up a barrier between us and a holy God. But Christ died for that sin. We saw that the first one that Christ appeared to as his resurrection was Mary Magdalene. The point made about Mary, the only thing said about her was in Luke chapter 8, verse 3, that she had seven devils. Now that's the total, complete number. She was the impossible case. If she could be saved, anybody could be saved. That's a number of completion. Total. Totally sold out to the devil. God saved her. How? Through the gospel. She believed it. Many others disbelieved. But she believed it. She was the first to witness the resurrection. Wonderful. So this is the just something for us to think. "But no man dies apart from his permission. None can keep alive his own soul." You get overwhelmed on, I've got, on things that you can be sent, but I get a lot of good material sent to me. And 10 days ago, somebody sent me a tract that was outstanding. And it was famous last words that people said before they left this world. And usually, negative words. For example, the last word that Marilyn Monroe was quoted to have said. I went right through a list of famous people and some people not so famous. And gave this one account of five young people getting into a car, and all of them were drinking, and the mother coming out and warning her daughter not to go. And her daughter said, her saying to her daughter, make certain that you take Christ with you tonight. And her daughter just flippantly called back and said, well, if he comes, he can go in the boot. Not in the car. That's what she said. And then the car went out and had a terrible accident. They were all killed. But the story, and it with everything else, this was factual. The boot was still intact. And there was even some groceries in there with some eggs. And they were intact. And so these things that people say before they go into eternity. And so here is the one who holds the keys of death and hell. And he's not to be slighted. He's not to be dismissed. He offers salvation. But if a person rejects it and keeps rejecting it and keeps rejecting it, oh, what a fate awaits them. And so how terrible it is. And so that's one reason why on all our tracks we tell people about hell. We warn them. We tell them about hell. We tell them about heaven. We tell them about hell. They're both there. And so he holds the keys of death and hell. In the book of Revelation, we see some final statements about this. We have these statements called the second death. We die the first time, but there's a second death for the unconverted. And we've listed those passages there. So this is the one that John is dealing with. He is the first and the last. He holds the keys of death and hell. The Bible says none can keep alive his own soul. He keeps it alive. And he holds the keys. And that is so very important. He's the conqueror of death and the grave. As man, he obtained the victory over that, all that man was subject to it, sin and death. Now, in the book, there's a key. And we've mentioned it before. In Revelation, there is this key. The key to understanding the book. And this key is given in one verse. It's given in chapter 1, verse 19. And this key gives an outline of the entire book of Revelation. And so John is called upon now to write. John has up until this point been a worshiper. John has been in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. We showed you why we believe it is, in this case, it refers to the first day of the week. I know he's going to be projected into the future day of the Lord shortly, but that is not yet the case. And he's in the Spirit on the first day of the week. And so, yes, we want to really be in the Spirit on the first day of the week and rise up and serve the Lord in the local church and just, put him first. But he's been a worshiper. He's in the Spirit. But now he's commanded to write. And as he's commanded to write, it will be around this threefold outline. And verse 19 is very important. And so, number one, he says, write the things which thou hast seen. Well, that's obviously what we've just seen in chapter 1. Here is Christ, here are the churches, here's the candlesticks, what he has seen. And then he's told number two to write the things which are. And in John's day, there were local churches. And so he's been pointing, he's seen seven candlesticks. seven kinds of churches that you could find in the world at that time. But we know it spans time because a number of these churches are told to look for the second coming of Christ. Chapter 3, verse 3 says, "If thou wilt not watch, I'll come on thee as a thief." So they were to watch. And so it spans time, but it's three kinds of churches in that day, three kinds of churches in every day. We want to aim at being like Philadelphia. They had a little strength. They had an open door. There's no condemnation of them. They kept things pretty straight with the Lord. If we're under persecution, we want to be like Smyrna, much the same, except they were a persecuted church. Philadelphia was not. But we'll see this as we go through. And we want to aim. But we also see that this picture, and we will look at this, is seven stages of church history. The things which are. And it began in the apostolic age, Ephesus, but it lost its love. And the last age will be Laodicea, neither hot nor cold, in between, lowest common denominator, and that's really where we are today. When I was first converted, honestly, things were a lot sharper. But today, it's all gotten mixed up, and everything is just, you know, and so we're seeing this. And so this second division, the things which are, and then the third division, the things which shall be hereafter. And then John's vantage point is changed. He's caught up to heaven, chapter 4, verse 1, and he views it by and large from heaven, looking down. And virtually all the book from that point onward is future. And so the book of Revelation deals with future events, but these are future events that take place in proximity of the return of Christ. They are not events divorced from his return. Not the French Revolution or rise of Mohammedanism or any of these things. These are events that take place in direct proximity to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we take what we believe is the correct view. It's called the futurist view of Revelation. So, is given this relationship to the Lord, he sees the impression, he's given the key, and then he's told the interpretation of something. And yet I have to say the interpretation, and he's told it's a mystery. And I have to say when the Lord gives the interpretation, it's even more of a mystery to me. And I have been reading Revelation for a few years now, quite a few. As soon as I was converted, I started reading Revelation. I was drawing diagrams and within months of being converted and just immediately started studying. But even back then, I had to say, now, I can kind of grasp chapter 1, but when I get to verse 20 and compare it with verse 16, I really do battle. And, you know, even presenting these notes, I sometimes feel when I give you these notes, I feel sometimes like the teacher who's one lesson ahead of the students and hopes that by tomorrow morning, she'll have something or he'll have something to give to the students that will be right where they ought to be. Now, I have to say, that's kind of what I felt about verses 16 and 17. I thought, you know, I'm going to have to get to grips on these seven stars in the Lord's right hand. If you look at verse 16, it says, and he had in his right hand seven stars. All right? Now, up until now, we have had some symbolic language that presented literal truth, and it was quite clear what it meant. And whenever the Bible uses symbols or that type of something similar to that, the Bible itself will give us the interpretation, if not in the immediate context, someplace else. Here, we are given the meaning in the immediate context, which we were not given before. But when the meaning is given, for me, I thought, I'm still, don't quite understand, it's still a mystery. And so we're told it's a mystery. And I think, you know, it really is. And so in verse 20, it says, the mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. There's mystery there too. We'll look at that later. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. Now I can understand the candlesticks. But how am I to understand? We've got seven literal churches in Asia Minor, Eastern Turkey, Western Turkey, and how do angels fit in here? I mean, here tonight, what about angels? And so, looking at this, this is really, it raises some questions. And there's two interpretations. I've looked at a third that can't possibly be right. There's two interpretations. Bible teachers, students of the book of Revelation, have been on one side or another. And noticing what it says again in verse 20, the mystery of, in verse 16, it says, he had in his hand, right hand, seven stars. Okay? He doesn't say this about any other symbolic language we've seen in the first chapter. But of this he says in verse 20, the mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And then as you go through the next two chapters, it says, each one is addressed, and unto the angel of the church at Ephesus. Verse 8, and unto the angel of the church in Smyrna, right. And to the angel in the church of Pergamos, right. And I think, you know, really, what about that? Now, there's two views. Rarely, hardly ever, and in the notes we give one possible example, but I'm not even certain that that's a valid example. There's the human leader view, that the angels of the churches are the leader, the pastor, the leader of the church. And that makes sense as much as they're responsible. The angel is responsible for what is happening in the church. He seems to bear some responsibility for what is happening. The leader of the church is responsible for what happens in the church. So, but then it raises a question, how can a pastor be called an angel? Well, they say they have a heavenly calling and they run to and fro and they do things like that and, you know, wonderful people and go on. No, we could go on here for a while, John. But really, it just doesn't fit. It just doesn't fit. It doesn't fit human leaders at all. And you'll never ever see it in the New Testament where a pastor, a human, is called an angel. And so we've given you the human leader view. Next Sunday evening, we'll give you the other view. And it is an angel. It is an angel. And with this little, you know, you look at a building site. Anytime I see a wall around a building site, I want to see what's behind that wall. And if you can find a crack and you can look and you can see, oh, that is really interesting. We are given here kind of a little crack into angelology, which we have never thought about before in this final book. And we will take this and we will show you what these angels of the churches appear to be. I think you'll find it quite astounding, really. But, of course, this is something relative to our Lord's imminent return. Angels are not an emphasis on Scripture. When we go through the Bible, and I like a through-the-Bible approach, and if you're continually reading through the Bible, you see things in their proper perspective. You see how much emphasis is given to a subject or not given to a subject. And generally, in reading through the Bible and reading and reading and reading, not a lot is said about angels. A lot is said about a lot else, but not a lot is said about angels. But here in the book of Revelation, a lot, for the first time, is said about angels. Now, there were a couple of chapters in Daniel where something was said about angels, but here it is. And so the problem with angels is obviously, how can an angel bear the responsibility of what was going on in, for example, the church at Thyatira or Pergamos? How does that fit in? It doesn't fit in. How can an angel be given the warning that these angels are given? It's a mystery. It is a mystery. Sometimes when the biblical word mystery is used in the Bible, it means now we're seeing something for the first time. Basically, we are. And frankly, sometimes it means this is a mystery. This is something, but it's now beginning to be revealed. So we will look at, tonight you've got the human leader view, but next Sunday night we'll give you the angel view. What part? Why? Who are these seven angels? Seven churches. We can understand candlesticks as churches. But angels and the relative, do churches have guardian angels? I mean, all these things would enter our mind. The Bible is meant to be understood. We need to. So here at the very beginning, the Lord gives us something. We're going to see it further. We need to get something of a grip upon it. But Revelation gives us the final word, the final word. Christ is coming soon. Listen, This past week, what did the world do? What's the world been doing the last couple weeks? Just been voting against Israel. UNESCO. You know, on an IQ of 1 to 100 or 150, it doesn't take a high IQ for people to say that the Temple Mount has absolutely nothing to do with Israel. And that's what UNESCO said. They've made that determination. The Temple Mount in Jerusalem has nothing to do with Israel. So that's the United Nations. This past week, again, giving up the land, dividing the land, the resolutions, doesn't matter now what Israel does or what the Palestinians do. We'll impose a settlement. And there were only seven that opposed it. Only seven nations opposed it. It's going to be interesting to see whether America did. They did oppose it. The other six nations, and I like listening to this fella, I don't agree with him on every point. If you want to look up Paul Bagley, he gets on there, he'll have about 10 updates every day, things happening. I like him for one, he's from Indiana. That's a very good place to, you know, very learned people come from Indiana. But he's a good man. He loves the Lord. He has trouble pronouncing words. People love him. He'll get on there. First thing he'll say is, "Are you serious? Are you serious?" And sit down, calm down, have a cup of coffee, and prepare yourself for what I'm going to tell you. And he'll go through this all day long. Well, he was really having a time this past week, and I like him because he has a problem that other people from Indiana I know have. He has trouble pronouncing names correctly. And so he was naming the seven who voted in favor or who voted against the resolution that Israel must give up all of her land, all of Jerusalem. And six of them were so small, so tiny, he could hardly pronounce the names. But he always battles with that. But watch him. He's good. Don't believe everything he says, but he will keep you up to date on what is happening. Watched him last night around 8 o'clock. Again, sit down. Are you serious? Sit down. Have a cup of coffee. Calm down. What I'm going to tell you, he says, Iran has launched a cyber attack on Saudi Arabia's banking system. And they did. They did. And I mean, Shia, Iran, Sunni, Saudi Arabia. How that will work this coming week, we don't know. So things are really happening. If you use some salt, you can really watch. The Bible tells us to watch. You can watch in a way you were never able to watch before. Christ is coming soon. Let's bow. Heavenly Father, tonight again we are thankful for this evening around thy word, and it's a joy to have bedrock in our life and just to come to the scriptures inspired, breathed out by the Holy Spirit through holy men and preserved across the ages, and our Savior could say, "It is written," and though it had been written long before, yet it was still written and hadn't changed. And so we're thankful for what has been written, what has been preserved for us, for thy imminent return at any moment. Again we say, even so come, Lord Jesus. But bless now tonight as we close our service. In thy name we pray.